I want to tell you about one of my adventures because it ties in exactly with what Joni gave us last night as a definition of faith. And some of you weren't here, so I'm going to just summarize it for you. I think I'm going to do it properly. I semi-checked with Joni this morning. Faith is a certain acknowledgement with intent to act on God's revelation of himself as the God who makes promises which only he can keep. It's a beautiful definition. And if it were not true, and if that kind of faith were not available to our weak humanity, I would not be here before you this morning. I am not a public speaker. This is not my thing. I much prefer to be a private person, and I have to tell you about one of my first retreats. I am here in spite of it. But I want you to know that faith is a journey, so I'm going to tell you about my beginnings. I was asked to speak at a large denominational conference in another state. I won't try to identify it. I really don't want you to know where it was. I don't want you to even hear about it from anyone but myself, okay? And it was in the middle of this intense conflict that had been brought into our community, especially, I found out, into our California communities, as well as the church, the body of Christ, by the renewal of the feminist movement. And I say the renewal because it really is as old as it goes back to the Garden of Eden. But I was so intense about this whole thing, and I had to straighten everybody out on it. And it was my job, my responsibility, to take the scriptures and let everybody know where we needed to be challenged and where we needed to correct. And it was so technical and so academic. And those poor women, I watched their faces and I thought, I'm not reaching anybody. And three of my friends had come from other states to hear me speak. And they turned out to be my support team. I went back to my room after that first session, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but I know the context. I know approximately what I must have said to God, which was something like, God, I told you this was not my thing. Now can I go home? But unfortunately, I couldn't go home because I had at least one more session. I think it was two more. And I had to see it through. And I don't think I did any better on the next two. I can't remember. Fortunately, the mind blocks out some of these things. God is so gracious to give us faulty memories sometimes. But one thing I do remember, that what seemed to be a total disaster to me, God picked up the pieces in the most incredible way and blessed one person that I know of. And you know how he blessed her? She wrote me a letter. It was one of the girls who had come from out of state to hear me. And she wrote me a letter a few weeks later, and she said, Elaine, I just want you to know that God blessed me so much by watching you fail successfully, that I now have the courage to organize a Bible class among the professional people in my husband's profession, and I know that I can even risk failure. Now, isn't that beautiful? That's why I'm here this morning. I can risk failure because I know that God will take even my failures, even my weakness, and make something out of it. It's incredible what he can do. And by faith, I take hold of this challenge this morning. Last spring, Ray and I were in Honolulu. He was speaking for a Christian Workers Inter-Island Conference there. Dr. John Stott was also one of the speakers. He was addressing the conference with his usual vigorous biblical expositions, which always are heart-stirring. And Dr. Stott is well known for his bird watching. I think they call it birding now, but whatever. He loves to watch birds, and I think he's probably seen every living bird by now. Well, he has this remarkable memory for anyone who shows an interest in his feathered friends. And so because of that, I was privileged to be a part of a little group that went down Waiheke Beach early one morning to see a remarkable sight, something I will never forget, one of the tenderest scenes in God's natural world. As we looked up to the tree that Dr. Stott pointed out to us, there on the bare limb of that tree sat a snow-white tern, nesting her egg just under her body without benefit of a nest, just holding that one egg on that bare branch. I mean, such commitment. It meant, of course, that she wasn't going to be able to go out for food. She couldn't leave that little egg until it had fully incubated. It was just total commitment. And the thing, the additional dimension to that was that although she is a wild, ocean-going bird, normally, here were all of these human beings standing under this limb, looking up at her, and she didn't move a feather. She didn't bat an eye, so to speak. She was perfectly calm, totally committed to that task to which her Creator had assigned her, and had perfect peace and contentment in it. That's something of what I would like to convey to you this morning from the text that I've chosen. It's wonderful, you know, the lessons that God teaches us through the natural world, and we mustn't miss them. They are so great. There's the eagle, of course, who has an entirely different assignment for the way in which they reproduce. We were in Glen Eyrie last summer as well at the Navigator headquarters, and there I was privileged to see an eagle's nest, which is large and sturdy enough to hold a human baby. I mean, just the contrast between the two within just the realm of the bird world, you know. God speaking a different message through each of them about who He is. Just a wonderful message if we will just learn. But of course, those messages are too simple for our sophisticated minds, aren't they? We want complicated answers. We don't want to be simple and plain and childlike. And yet Jesus said that we must be as a little child in order to be eligible, to understand, to enter into the world that in which He reigns. Childlikeness is a quality that God loves. I was reminded of a little motto that I once had that said, said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and hurry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Isn't that beautiful? Simple again. Doggerel, not, you know, sophisticated poetry, but beautifully said. Now, contrast this with this simple trust, this creature contentment from natural instinct, which God-given natural instinct, with this well-publicized American woman who keeps appearing on the front pages of newspapers and magazines, and about whom Time recently said, only last month, I believe, women are fed up, and men are the reason. What a statement of discontentment and blame. You know, I told you, it goes right back to Eden. It goes right back to Eve. Each one blaming the other. And I suppose that if men were given a front page, and they aren't given too many these days, we get most of the publicity, they would probably claim that women are the reason, don't you think, for their discontent? Only we won't let that out. We won't publicize that. It's just because we women are here today that we will admit to such a thing. Well, where are we going to find examples of contentment? Where? Will we find them with, for instance, the woman who has the perfect husband, you know, the one who is the spiritual giant and yet the most romantic, sentimental kind of person, strong but gentle. The perfect man. And she, of course, has the perfect waistline. Her hair never gets out of place. She always knows exactly what to say at the right time. She even knows what to wear in bed because she's read all the right Christian books, you know. And her children, of course, never do anything wrong. They are perfect achievers and in perfect subjection to their parents. And is she perfectly contented? I don't know anybody like that, and so probably I don't know who to interview, but I would rather gather that she would want one more thing in order to be contented. Wouldn't you? I think she'd want one more thing. I've heard persons who have husbands who look pretty good to me, who seem to criticize the very things that look good to me. I don't know. Doesn't seem like there's ever any real point of arrival for a husband. And then there are also the children who never seem to be able to be quite perfect enough. So probably we're not going to find a role model in that kind of a scenario. How about the single woman with the perfect job and the just the right classical wardrobe? And she gets equal pay for equal work. Now that would be probably hard to find, at least that's what I hear. And she is at the top of the heap. I mean, she has arrived. She's the woman who carries the briefcase. Please forgive my briefcase. When my husband bought it for me, I thought it was a joke. But I find it carries everything for me, and I don't have to drop things along the path, which is probably what he had observed. But here we are with this single woman who has it all together, and she doesn't have the baggage of worrying about her husband's approval or getting the next meal or worrying about her children's misbehavior. And so, of course, she has everything, right? Including a big case of ulcers. No, I don't think we will find a role model of contentment in any of those scenarios. Strange thing is, you know where I found one? I found one in a prison. A man sitting in a cold, dark prison, rock-hewn beneath the level of the city, and so periodically, the river would pour over the sides of the prison walls. It was a difficult situation. I doubt very much that the food was gourmet. I'm sure there were times when there was genuine hunger. And the disgrace of being in prison. I mean, someone who was considered an outlaw needed to be restrained from society. And he made the greatest statement on contentment that I've ever seen. I'll read it to you. He said, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me." Now that lifts us out of whatever the circumstances you find yourself in this morning. There is a possibility of contentment. Unless, of course, your situation is worse than the Apostle Paul's. He was in worse situations. I think probably being in prison was almost a relief to him. When you read the list of things that the Apostle Paul went through as a soldier, as a servant of Jesus Christ, you wonder how he survived even to the point of imprisonment. Beatings and shipwreck and hunger and peril of every kind. Plus the emotional stress, the incredible emotional stress of having been abandoned by the very people for whom he had poured out his life's strength to minister to them, to bring them the gospel. And then at one point he even said to Timothy, "You know, all in Asia have forsaken me." They turned their backs on him, and he had to remind Timothy that, please, he had asked him, "Please, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me in my imprisonment." It was an embarrassment. In fact, I don't think that the Apostle Paul's credentials would have stood him in very good stead had he applied for a position on one of our pastoral staffs today. His credentials wouldn't have looked too good, you know. He said that he spoke to congregations of people in fear and trembling, that he came in weakness, not in strength. He didn't look very good. He wasn't a very handsome, striking kind of person. He didn't have a great deal of charisma, apparently. And then, you know, he didn't have the credential of being healed from his sickness. He prayed 3 times and God didn't heal him. And he didn't have the opportunity to say that God had released him from prison. In his final imprisonment, he was taken from prison and beheaded on behalf of the gospel. Those are not very acceptable credentials in the scenario of today's church, where you have to have it all together, you know. To be approved, you have to have all your prayers answered, or you have little faith or no faith. It's all your fault if your prayers aren't answered. We don't pursue it to the point where faith is a matter of trusting God to do His will in His time according to His purposes, but it's all on the basis of our faith. And therefore, Paul wouldn't have stood very, very firmly, and his credentials wouldn't have been too acceptable. But one thing he did have that we see very little of, that's in very short supply these days, is contentment wherever he was. Because Paul had been through a process. The way that we learn to walk by faith doesn't come by some little button that we push somewhere, sometime, and from then on, we trust God implicitly. We know the mind of the Spirit, and we trust Him, and we walk by faith. It comes by experience. And Paul had just about any experience you can think of. He had experienced the worst kind of put-downs. And he had experienced abundance as well. He had experienced the gratitude, the appreciation of those persons who had come out of darkness and into light because Paul had sacrificially brought the message of the gospel, the glad news of forgiveness to them. And they were so appreciative. In fact, this statement that he makes right now is in response to gifts that were brought to him out of the poor people of Macedonia. They were poor people, and he knew that, and they gave out of their poverty in order to express their gratitude to Paul. And Paul, instead of rejecting the gift and saying, "Oh, no, I don't want you to give it to me," knew what it would mean to them to receive, for him to receive from them some token of their gratitude. And so he had the humility to receive from them and to be grateful for the gift. But beyond the gift, he said, for the joy that he knew it gave them to give to him. He knew how to be abased and he knew how to receive. He knew how to give. He knew how to be in a position of exaltation and a position of humility as well. And how did he do this? How did he get to that place? How did he move out of trivial pursuit, out of the comfort zones of life as a want criteria, and move into a position of contentment in any circumstance? That's what we need to know. We get so caught up in trivial pursuit, don't we? Trivial complaints. We form a habit of griping. Have you noticed? Have you caught yourself at the stop sign complaining because it doesn't turn faster? Maybe even praying that God would give you a green light because you're late for an appointment? I mean, really, that does carry it to extremes. And the reason I know about it is because good, I didn't have to confess that one. But we get so comfortable sometimes with what we, with the little comforts with which we surround ourselves, that we sometimes mistake that for contentment. But then we catch ourselves wanting more, don't we? Just one more thing. If I just had, and you name it, if I just had one more material item, one more thing, one more appliance, one more bedspread, whatever, you name it. Or if I just had one more expression of affirmation. If my husband would just say one more nice thing to me. If just one more time he would remember my birthday and not forget our anniversary. I just want one more affirmation. See, it never is enough. It's an insatiable appetite that we have when we put our contentment on the basis of having and needing and wanting and demanding, finally. It escalates from the trivial to the maximum. And finally, it becomes a lifestyle of wanting and needing and desiring and demanding. And finally, we get to the point where we are living out of greed and discontent. And I don't mean just unbelievers, you know, who, after all, that is a worldly lifestyle and natural outside of Jesus Christ. I mean believers. I mean, that's why the counseling rooms are so full of, the counseling offices are so full of discontented, griping believers, is because we begin at the place where we think we evaluate ourselves as needing one more thing and therefore as deprived persons if we don't get it. Does that suit your case? I think there's a degree of that, at least, in all of our lives. And I think we need to ask ourselves some questions, such as, what is the level of satisfaction in my life? Jesus said, you know, that he compared us with the birds, and he said, why are you worried and anxious? Don't you look at the birds and see how I provide for them? Their anxiety would not add a thing to my provision, nor does it to yours. I have provided what you needed. You may draw from my supply. Do you need more affirmation? I am the source of your affirmation. Are you anxious because of the guilt load in your life? I am the source of your forgiveness. Are you anxious and uptight because of your economic situation? Trust me. Trust me. I am the source of your supply. I will teach you how to, if necessary, and this isn't really what we want sometimes as an answer to our prayers, I will teach you how to live with less rather than more. In 1 Timothy 6:8, we read, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he further says, we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. And so when we add it all up, we can figure we are persons. No matter, you know, what we have or what we don't have neither distracts, detracts, nor adds to who we are as persons. The reason sometimes that we insist on having more of material things, of affirmation, even of spiritual status symbols, any of those things, is because we think it adds to us as a person. See, it does not add anything to us as a person. God brings us into this world symbolically as naked infants, helpless and dependent, unclothed, in order that we can learn even from the natural symbols of birth what it is like to be a creature before God, dependent upon Him. And He is quite able and willing. It has been His plan from the beginning to clothe us with His righteousness and to clothe us with the material needs that are basic, not the wants, but the needs. He is not committed to our wants. He is committed to our needs. We don't know the difference. That's the kind of training that we need, that we might be able to tell the difference between them. Because our pursuits escalate from needs to wants to greed to discontent. What is the level of our gratitude? Have you learned to be grateful for small things? Or are you waiting for the next thing before you can be grateful? Before you can give thanks. See, I would be so grateful, Lord, if you would just, if you would just, make my children what I want them to be, if you would just make them obedient and achievers and, you know, if you would just straighten out my husband and make him shape up. Even if you would shape me up, Lord, I'd be satisfied with that. No? Well, I want to tell you, he's committed to that. And he's not going to let you get by with anything less. The good news is, he is committed to that. The thing is, when we pray those prayers, we're often asking him to do it according to our blueprint. I want it done now. I want it done easily. I want to stay comfortable while you're changing me, Lord. And it isn't going to work that way. So why not begin now with what you have to be grateful? You know, it might be interesting if we would use a catalog, for instance, as a way to find, to list things that we don't need. Have you ever thought of doing that? Might be an interesting little experiment. You might go through and check off the things you already have and start with being grateful. And then check off the things you don't need. There are quite a few things. You'd be surprised how many things you don't need that are listed in catalogs. Or try window shopping for the same effect. It's amazing, isn't it, how just our mindset will control us. And isn't that back to Romans 12 again? We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now that little bird sitting on that limb, or the eagle in its giant, well-engineered nest, both of them know instinctively, by a God-given natural instinct, they know who they are, they don't question their assignment, they go about their duties, and they go about their functions with complete contentment. They don't question God. And the actions that we see are really a praise. They bring glory to their Creator. They speak of Him effortlessly by simply being who they are, who they were intended to be, who they were created to be. And I think that we have the privilege of beginning every day by saying, just simply asking ourselves, who am I really? And looking at our humanity, both sides of the coin. On the one side, we are created by God to be creatures, not to be God, not to be omnipotent. And therefore, if we don't have all the power, it's because we were not created to have all the power. Because then we would be taking God's place. Have you ever tried it? I have tried that job, and I find that I'm not qualified. And there were many years when I used to really be intimidated by the sovereignty of God. It looked to me like I was left without a choice and I was not in control and he was in control, and that was scary. But you know, that's my place of refuge. If he were not in control, that would be scary. And it would be scarier still if I were expected to be in control. I don't want that place anymore. I may have thought I wanted it at one time, but I don't want it anymore. I've tried enough of those God-playing schemes to find out that they don't work, that they backfire, in fact. and that I do not have the credentials for the job. And I am so glad that I can rest my case on the sovereign, omnipotent God and know that He is in control of the factors of my life and those larger factors of world chaos beyond which I cannot go, to which I cannot go, because I am not omnipresent. And that's another factor of Godness that we recognize when we see ourselves as creatures and not as creator. Just the finiteness of our humanity. It's a place to rest rather than a place to wrestle. See? I don't have to be omniscient because I know one who is, and He is available. His omniscience is available to me, and He will translate it into terms that my human mind can accommodate to. He will give me as much wisdom as I can contain within my little pea brain. Sometimes I have gotten a vision of myself as this little ant on the head of a pin, you know, standing, shaking my hand and saying, I want to be in control. It's that ridiculous, you know. Our finiteness is a place to rest because that's what we were made to be, is finite. And the reason we were made to be finite and dependent is so that we could have that incredible partnership with God, who wants to impart to us His power and His wisdom and to be constantly present with us. That we might have that penetrating presence of Jesus Christ in every situation. We who cannot be omnipresent, who cannot control all the factors of life, and who get so frustrated and filled with discontent and anxiety because we can choose an alternative route. We can go to Him who can. He is our adequacy. So we have both an appropriate humility when we ask who we are and an appropriate dignity, because we were made by God Himself in order to express His character. What an incredible calling. And we need to remind ourselves of that every day of our lives. What a way to get up in the morning. Who am I, Lord? Well, I'm weak and dependent. I recognize that. I acknowledge that. But I have access to You. I have access to Your power. I have access to Your wisdom. And I can do all things through the penetrating presence of Jesus Christ, who will never leave me nor forsake me. He's committed to me. That brings contentment in any situation. It really does. I've had real moments of that. I don't stand before You and claim to be in a constant state of contentment. Anxiety overtakes me, but I know where to go from there. You see, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I know where to go from there, and I can tell you where to go. And a lot of you know where to go from there, too. And so I'm just reminding you, and isn't that what we're told by the Scriptures? To keep reminding one another, to bring these things to our remembrance, to remind one another constantly of the hope that is in Christ Jesus. And as I thought about speaking to people who are taught at PBC, I thought, there's nothing I can add. Those people are so well taught, they're like spiritual gluttons. I can't add anything to their menu. And I can't. you've been taught so much truth. What I want to do is remind you of it. That's all I can do, is just bring it to your remembrance. So each day we can ask ourselves, who am I? And we can proceed into a day, one day at a time, with humility and with dignity. See, those things in the Christian community, in the Christian mindset, are inseparable. You can't have true humility, as Jesus had it, without dignity, without a sense of unthreatened personhood, which you get from your standing in Jesus Christ. You stand in that dignity, and you know that it's all of Him, and so you have complete humility before Him and before one another. Because nothing is of us. It's all of Him. It's a gift, a gracious gift from the hand of the Father God and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so, humility and dignity go hand in hand in the Christian faith. What an incredible place to be. I mean, ask me, tell me where you would find that outside of this book of truth, our standing in Jesus Christ. There is no place else to go where you will find those two in harmony, those two networking together. The world is ashamed of words like humility. They think they are degrading. They think they are a put-down. And indeed they are, if you have to depend on your own self-effort, if you have to keep pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. They are degrading. You don't want somebody to think of you as less than perfect, because that is something you can't tolerate. It's something that you can't defend, and you can't do enough to prove yourself. But you see, that's all gone when we stand before Jesus Christ. We've already been accepted as righteous in God's sight because we stand complete in Jesus Christ. Oh, let's remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. You see, that removes the defensiveness from our relationships. It removes the fear of failure. It takes away the anxiety of a guilt-ridden way of life, because we are freely forgiven. But you see, pride stands as a barrier between us and that kind of freedom and contentment. If we can't receive from God what He gives freely, we can never pay for it, you see. So we can never have it, and we're left to our own devices again. Pride is the most devastating attitude that we can have as human beings. It separates us from the God who is our fulfillment, for whom we were made, with whom we were made to serve in partnership and in dignity and in triumph. Humility is a receiving mode. It allows us to receive as a free gift what we cannot pay for. But you see, just receiving from God as a free gift what we cannot pay for diminishes our pride. It puts us in a place of humility. It gives us the opportunity to acknowledge our weakness and to become dependent upon Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get to this, but because it's such an important fact and I don't want to leave you with just one side of the coin, I'm going to refer to it already before I get to my climax. When Jesus pointed to the birds and He said, look, I take care of them. I give them what they need. And therefore, they don't need to be anxious and uptight. And I want you to be like the birds. He was not saying, don't do anything. I'll do it all. He was saying, I provide for the birds the ability to fly, the ability to gather food, the ability to gather, to make a nest. I provide for them all of the elements that they need. I give them the ability to gather in from my store of supply what they need to maintain the lifestyle to which I have called them. And that's what God does for us. He provides the soil. We can plant the seed, but He provides the sun and the rain and the elements that make the seeds grow. And so it's a partnership with Him. Everything we have that makes life, that pulls life together and makes it an integrated whole, comes as a gift from God. The very air that we breathe comes from Him. And therefore we are totally dependent upon Him. But He does not give to us in order to weaken us, in order to make us invalids. He gives to us in order to strengthen us and make us whole and make us viable persons who are able to go out and take on whatever task He assigns to us. So let's not think of faith as being a passive element in our lives. It's an active verb. Faith is what makes us a viable, whole persons, able to serve in companionship and in partnership with Jesus Christ. So how can we be content with who we are? By accepting who we are. By accepting the finiteness of our humanity. And by accepting the free gift of provision that God makes for us in Jesus Christ. Humility then becomes a newfound freedom from the selfish preoccupation with my wants and my needs and my desires. It gives me opportunity. It opens the door to a whole new kind of significance. That which is given to me as a free gift from God Himself. It's a receiving, acknowledging, appreciating mode of gratitude toward God for what He has done in making us His persons, His creatures, and His new creatures in Jesus Christ. So we can be content with who we are through the mode of humility, receiving from God, acknowledging His purposes in our lives, and by delighting in who He has made us to be. You know, if you measure yourself by the world's standards, I can guarantee you discontent. You will always be discontented. The persons that I knew, I remember one girl when I was growing up, I thought she was the most beautiful person. Her body just was what I wanted my body to be, you know? And you know what I found out? She didn't think she was beautiful at all. And it wasn't humility, really, but it was just she wanted one more thing, see? What I thought was a perfect nose, she would like to have changed just a little bit, you see, to be a little bit better, a little bit more beautiful. Never have enough, you see. Never do we have enough. If we get affirmation on the emotional level, it's never enough. If we, you know, we can become very discontented with our spiritual lives by constantly examining them. and wishing we were farther along than we are. And after a while, it becomes a matter of spiritual pride, discontent with where we are, and really after a while, angry with God because he hadn't brought us along farther. We'll blame him for it. We'll transfer the blame to him. You know, examining our own spiritual navels is the smallest of all worlds. Really, if you want to feel cramped and isolated and alienated, keep looking at yourself. Examine your life. Keep thinking about what you want and what you need and what you'd like to add here and what you'd like to add there. It doesn't make any difference on what level this takes place. Start with food, and you will find yourself becoming gluttonous, you know. Start with clothing, and you'll find yourself obsessed with your wardrobe. Start on the emotional level and examine yourself for every little need that's there, and you'll find yourself running to one person after another, looking to this person and that person, and this is how, isn't it? In the Christian community, we have so many marriage breakups because partners are running to somebody else's partner. That grass always looks greener, right? For their emotional fulfillment. Because we can't meet one another's needs. I am not enough of a person to meet every need that my husband has. If I were, I would be God. And I would take God's place. I'm not intended to take God's place. Now, God may use me, and I want him to be available to see when my husband has needs, and if I'm the one to meet them, I want to be the one to meet them. But I may not be the one to meet them. And I have to be willing to let God meet them in his way, in his time, and to leave a vacuum there that only God can fill, and not try to fill it with myself. See? I know that's a delicate thing to try to define, and so I'm not going to try to define it. And the reason I'm not is because to do so, even if I could, would rob you of your journey of faith and trust in the Holy Spirit to define for you how to draw the lines, how to know when you are stepping over the bounds and becoming God, how to know when you are withdrawing because you're saying, oh, well, God will take care of that. No. How to keep that kind of balance is between you and your God, and I hold you responsible personally for that. Nobody can define that for you. You can't define it for me. I have difficulty defining it for myself. That's what the walk of faith, that's what the adventure is all about. See, living each day in expectancy that the God who is all wisdom will supply it. And knowing that you are not always in a place where you will receive it. Maybe tomorrow you'll be in a better place, especially after you've confessed your unwillingness to walk with God today. That opens doors for new insights and new revelations from him. And by delighting in the Creator's purpose and in his individual leading in your life. See, the snow turn, or what they call in Hawaii the fairy turn, is different from the eagle. They're both birds, but they have different assignments. Each of you is different for a very specific reason. God wants to express all of the facets of who he is, and it takes all of you to do it. It takes each of you to do it. So delight in your particular calling. It may be a hard calling. It may be a difficult calling. You may feel like you're in prison. You may feel limitations that are almost unbearable in your life. Take them before God and let Him use those very limitations to speak about His adequacy through you. What a place of dignity to be for God to use the very limitations in your life that you think are so constraining and are really making it impossible for you to be a whole person. But God can take those very limitations and turn them around and bring wholeness into your life and make you a role model for another person who is in prison and in despair because of it. We desperately need role models of contentment. And one more word of warning. Don't aim at contentment. Aim at letting your relationship with Jesus Christ become so intimate and so genuine and so moment by moment. Let Him have such access to your life that you will forget about seeking contentment, that you will actually be self-forgetful. And that's the greatest place of contentment there is, you see. It isn't turning in on ourselves that makes us contented. Seeking fulfillment, seeking after things and trying to fill the vacuums that are there with things that we perceive as being legitimate vacuum fillers. It's seeking to know Jesus Christ that makes us self-forgetful, that minimizes the sorrows of our lives and maximizes the joy. That's where contentment comes. And it will come when you're least expecting it. One day you will realize, I am not a griper. I have forgotten to gripe. I am so grateful, Lord. And you will begin to be grateful for the smallest things. You know, poverty is really a wonderful place to be. I grew up during Depression years. I was a little girl. I can remember one of the things I remember, terrible embarrassment of having to wear. I was in Montana, and you had to have overshoes, we called them then. I don't know what they, galoshes or snow boots, they probably call them now. Snow was too common to us. I think galoshes even sounded better. The humiliation of having to wear ladies' galoshes because my family couldn't afford to buy anything that fit me, and we had to take whatever we got, and some woman had a pair of galoshes that she didn't need, so I had to wear them to school. And I was so proud. I was so proud. This little kid, so filled with pride, that those galoshes were totally humiliating to me. But you know, they were an opportunity for me to see how proud I was. I remember my dad used to say frequently, "Why should the mortal soul be proud?" I think he thought it came from Shakespeare or something, and maybe it did, I don't know. But it was, I hated to have him say that because it was really an indictment, but it was so true. It was so true. And you know, God has dealt best with my pride through my failures. And I am so grateful then. I don't want to be a failure, but if I'm going to be a failure, I want to be a successful failure. I want it to count. I want it to grow me up. And I want it to remind me of where I stand before Jesus Christ. in the dignity of his, my personhood because of his gifting to me, in the humility of knowing that I am totally dependent upon him for everything that I have and am. And I want you to stand there with me, day by day, one day at a time. Who am I? I am God's person, because God has given it to me in Jesus Christ. My limitations are an opportunity for his strength. My poverty an opportunity for him to endow me with his riches. You see? Limitations are only limitations to us and not to God. Father, you are so gracious to us. You have given us everything in the gift of your Son. There is nothing more that can be had. Beyond that gift, there is nothing. He is everything. Father, we pray that you will train our eyes, our affections, our desires, our commitment on that relationship where we know we find contentment and peace, where we find fulfillment and the reason to live for Jesus' sake. Amen.